You may be seated. Well, we just celebrated Christmas a couple days ago, and I hope that for each of you it was filled with worship and thanksgiving to God for the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. And I hope that in addition to recognizing the gift of Jesus, that all the other gifts and presents that you received, rather than being a distraction or perhaps even an end in themselves, that they actually helped remind you of the greatest gift that we received and the salvation that is accomplished through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Well, leading up to Christmas, many of you may have received a number of Christmas cards. I know we get a number of those in the mail each year. There are so many different kinds. There are short ones, there are long ones, simple ones, elaborate ones, ones with just pictures of families or sometimes just pictures of the kids in those families, sometimes just other pictures that are on these cards. Other cards have Bible verses on them. And one of my favorite Christmas card Bible verses is Matthew 1:21. I love it because in a nutshell, it explains exactly why we celebrate Christmas. You're probably familiar with this verse, or at least have heard it before. It says, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." As summed up in this verse, Jesus' purpose for being born is to save his people. And what is he saving them from? He's saving them from their sin. The Bible teaches that every human being who has ever lived, with the exception of Jesus Christ, has a sin problem. And so this Christmas season, as we celebrate the birth of Jesus and look forward to a new year, it's important to take a look at the problem that only Jesus can save us from. Therefore, we're going to go all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 3, to where sin entered the human condition. Now, Brian Waugh already read this passage earlier, but if you have your Bible, go ahead and open up to Genesis chapter 3. This passage is also printed in the bulletin, and there are notes, sermon notes in the back of the bulletin if you find those helpful. But before we move forward, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we do thank you for the privilege of worshiping you. We thank you that you are a God who has revealed himself. You are not distant and unknown, but you encountered and engaged this world most fully through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Word of God. I pray that you would go forth with your word even now, and that by your Spirit you would give us understanding, that you would strengthen our faith. And for those who don't know you, I pray that you would generate faith in their hearts, and that we would see Jesus and him only. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 through 24, describe what happened immediately after Adam and Eve disobeyed God and fell into sin. For that, after all, is what sin is, disobeying God. Perhaps you noticed that this passage begins and ends with two types of clothing. The first set of clothing was produced by Adam and Eve, and it dealt unsuccessfully with the guilt and shame of their sin. And at the end of the passage, we saw another type of clothing, which was provided by God, which successfully covered the sinner's guilt and shame. Sandwiched between these two types of clothing, there are three things that we can learn from this passage. And the first of those is that God calls you to confess your sins, not make excuses. God calls you to confess your sins, not make excuses. In verse 7, we see that sin brings guilt and shame. It destroyed the intimacy that existed between the man and the woman. It caused them to find fig leaves to try to cover themselves. They were now afraid of vulnerability and openness with one another. And not only was the relationship between the man and the woman affected, but now with their consciences condemning them, Adam and Eve no longer desired the intimacy with God that they once enjoyed. Before they sinned, they would have welcomed God's gracious visits into the garden with joy. But now, God had become a terror to them. Their relationship with him was now marked by fear, so they tried to hide from him. I don't know if you've ever played hide-and-seek with a 3- or 4-year-old. They think that if they can't see you, well, then you can't see them. And so it's fun to play along with them as you ask, "Where are you?" You know, as they're hiding behind some chair with half their body hanging out in the open. That's kind of how I picture Adam and Eve hiding in the garden. But notice this, and this is significant. After sin entered the picture, it's God who seeks out man, not the other way around. Mankind hides, but God is the one who takes the initiative. God makes the first move. I don't know if you had a chance to look at the silent reflection in the bulletin this morning from the Belgic Confession, article number 17, but it states that, you know, though man trembling all over was fleeing from God, God set out to find him. Because that's what God does. He's the one that pursues us. And this first move of God was to question the man, to draw out a true and authentic confession. And at first, Adam delays his confession by attempting, first of all, to transfer blame to his wife, and then ultimately to blame God himself. In verse 12, you can see how he's kind of almost putting God on the hook here, where the man says, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree." But then the truth finally and ultimately comes out, "And I ate it." In the same manner, the woman also begins by making excuses. It was the serpent who tricked her. And that explanation certainly is correct, but it still does not excuse the disobedience. And just like our first father and mother, aren't we also masters at making excuses ourselves? Perhaps you've said some of these excuses or heard other people say them. "Well, my friends pressured me into doing this," or, "You know, I was really tired. I wasn't thinking clearly." Or, "It was his fault." Or, "Well, if you hadn't of ... then I, you know, wouldn't have done this terrible thing." Or one of my all-time favorites, "I'm sorry for ... but," and then comes your excuse. Now, many of our excuses may be true, but the reality is that we need to recognize and take responsibility for our sin. No one forces us to disobey God. We ultimately make that choice ourselves. And in the end, even the woman confesses by admitting her sin when she said, "I ate." So Adam and Eve realized that their excuses were not adequate to justify their sin. Therefore, eventually, both the man and the woman confessed their sin, and that pleased God. In the same way, we need to confess our sins. Now, for that is the road to God's grace. True confession involves your whole being. It begins in your mind with acknowledging the fact that you disobeyed God's law. It then moves to your heart where you feel the weight of your sin. You're grieved with sorrow and you have hatred towards your sin. And finally, it involves your actions as you actually turn from your sin, turning to Christ and in His strength, striving not to do it again. God calls us to confess our sins, not to make excuses. And even if Jesus hadn't come to save us from our sins, even if we got what each of us fully deserves, eternal death and hell, confessing our sins still would be something that God calls us to do. But moving on to verse 14 in our passage, we come to our second point. And there's a typo in the bulletin sermon notes, if you're following along in those. That's my mistake. I apologize. But it's supposed to be not UN, but it's supposed to be your sin has consequences. Yet, we are not left without hope. So after hearing the confessions, God pronounces His judgment in reverse order. First, upon the serpent, who is Satan, then upon the woman, and then finally, upon the man. Yet this judgment contained within it the promise of the way to salvation. It contained hope for a hopeless situation. Look at verse 14. Of the three, only Satan is cursed. And that is a severe judgment. Being cursed is the opposite of being blessed. Therefore, it's the opposite of life, the opposite of abundance or fruitfulness or joy or peace or love. It's the opposite of well-being. And along with this curse, verse 15 now shows us that there's going to be enmity or a continual, a perpetual struggle between good and evil. From that point forward, there are now two camps that exist. There's the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. The offspring of the woman represent those who love God, who confess their sins and trust in Jesus Christ, whereas the offspring of the serpent represent all who reject the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom. And surprisingly, and in fact very sadly, the offspring of the serpent can even include those who serve in ministry. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus said to the Pharisees, who were the well-respected religious leaders of His day, Jesus said to them, "You belong to your father, the devil." Because they had rejected Jesus, they had become the offspring of the serpent. So congregation, just because someone is a pastor or an elder or a deacon doesn't automatically guarantee that they're not the seed of the serpent. We need to be discerning. We need to verify that what they are teaching is actually what the Word of God says. And so Satan has received his curse. But then in verses 16 through 19, the man and the woman also receive the consequence of their sin. They're not cursed, but they lose many of the blessings that they once had. Life with sin becomes painful, difficult, stressful, without meaning, filled with many bad things. Because of sin, men don't love their wives as they should. Men don't lead as they should, but have a tendency to abdicate that responsibility. And conversely, wives don't respect their husbands as they should. And in the absence of leadership, they take authority that was not given to them. Because of sin, feelings are hurt. People are excluded and alienated. The weak are abused, taken advantage of, injustice occurs, conflict grows, and death results. As long as sin exists, all the consequences of evil will continue. And every act of disobedience to God's law perpetuates the same effect, which the end result is death. Yet, there is hope. Look again at verse 15. It states, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Though this seems like a strange and perhaps cryptic statement, it actually foreshadows the coming of a Redeemer. A Redeemer who will suffer, his heel will be struck, but a Redeemer who will destroy the serpent. The serpent's head will be crushed. Now, this is the first glimpse of the promise in Scripture that Jesus Christ would come, born of a woman, to destroy sin and death. And what an amazing gift of hope that God gives to Adam and Eve. No sooner do they sin and disobey God that he already provides a promise of their way for them to be saved. The remedy for their sin was revealed, and it was unasked for, it was unlooked for, it was undeserved. And by faith in that promise, our first parents and all those who came after them were justified, forgiven, and saved. And in fact, all who lived before the coming of Jesus Christ were saved by faith in the promise of the coming Redeemer. And all of us who live after the coming of Christ are saved exactly the same way, by faith in the promise that we now know has come in Jesus Christ. And so in this passage, we actually get to see Adam's faith in this promise. If you look at verse 20, Adam's faith is revealed in the naming of his wife, Eve, which means life. By giving her this name, he showed that he trusted in God's promise that one day her offspring would crush the serpent's head, and therefore salvation and life would come from her. Without this gracious promise, which gave the gift of hope, all guilty sinners would sink into despair and hardness of heart. So despite the fall into sin, despite the pain of childbirth, despite the toil of life, but because of God's mercy, life would still go on. Procreation would still occur. The gift of hope had arrived. And this is the good news of the gospel, that there will be victory over Satan. Death will not reign forever. Through God's chosen Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our sin will be forgiven, and we will once again have a right relationship with God. This is promised in Genesis. We see it happening in our gospel reading from Mark chapter 3, where Jesus, by casting out demons, is actually defeating Satan's kingdom. He is tying up the strong man and carrying off the plunder, which is us. And we're given a glimpse of it being completely fulfilled at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation. Once the serpent is defeated and destroyed, this is the hope of all of those who confess their sins and place their trust in Jesus Christ. As we read from Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 2, it says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eye. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Through the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, we can once again be sons and daughters of God, no more running away and hiding. Instead, God will tenderly care and provide for his people. This type of relationship with God is what we were created for. So even though there are still drastic and debilitating consequences to our sin, after all, we are not in the garden anymore. Nevertheless, because of the promise in Genesis 3:15 and its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, we are not without hope. Jesus is big enough to handle all of our sin, to handle all of our struggles, our bitterness, our worry, our hurt, our depression, anything else. He is making everything new. And he's doing it now. And it will be complete when he returns. And this leads to our third point, which shows that God redeems in a manner that no one expected. As we've seen, Adam trusted in God's promise of a redeemer by naming his wife Eve. But perhaps he didn't fully understand how the Redeemer would remove his sin. And so out of his grace and mercy, through a symbolic act, God gives Adam and Eve a glimpse of how this will happen. And so our third point is that God graciously provides a covering over sin. In verse 21, in an amazing way, God provides new clothing from animal skin for Adam and Eve. This animal skin replaces their ineffective fig leaves, and it foreshadows the way in which God will once and for all cover their shame and forgive their sin. In this act, our redemption, our deliverance from sin is foreshadowed or pointed to. For where did God get these garments of skin? I suppose he could have spoke them out of nothing into existence, but more likely, God probably deprived an animal of life so that the shame of Adam and Eve might be covered over. This animal symbolically died in the place of Adam and Eve so that they could have continued life. This act pointed to the need for a substitutionary sacrifice. It pointed forward to the way in which the coming seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent. It pointed to the death of Jesus Christ as a substitute for sinners. An important truth here, sin can only be covered or taken away by pain, by bloodshed, by death. Not by fig leaves. Adam and Eve tried to cover their own sin, but it was not good enough. They still hid from God in fear and in shame when they heard him in the garden. But God can and will and does deal with their sin as well as ours. Ultimately, sin is only dealt with by the pain, the bloodshed, and death of Jesus Christ. Because grace is costly. It is not cheap. The giving of grace requires the giving up of another's life. So what shall we do from this point? If you are not a Christian, we're glad you're here this morning. I want you to know that the Garden of Eden, the way to abundant life with God, as we saw from the end of our Genesis scripture reading, it's guarded. It's blocked off because of sin. And there's nothing that we can do to get back into that garden paradise. No effort of your own will ever succeed. But there is a way back into the garden. There is a way to have abundant life with God. However, it is only in the one single way that God provides. The way back into the garden is to trust in Jesus Christ. He is the perfect substitute who gave up his life. And faith in Jesus Christ is the only way for you to have your sin dealt with so that you can have fellowship and a right relationship with God. In his death, he became covered by your sin, but yet you become covered by his righteousness. So if you don't know Christ, I urge you, confess your sins to God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who crushed the serpent's head, and receive his kingdom and his lordship over your life. And if you are already a Christian this morning, realize that by his death, Jesus tied up the strong man. He carried us off as plunder and regained for us access to the garden of God. This was symbolized by the tearing of the veil in the temple when Jesus died. For what did the temple look like? It was decorated with pictures of flowers and pomegranates and the tree of life. It essentially was a replica of the Garden of Eden, which itself, the Garden of Eden, was a replica of the true heavenly sanctuary. So when that veil that separated the Holy of Holies from sinful men was torn, it showed that through Jesus Christ, anyone can have direct access to and fellowship with God by faith in him. And so, Christian, since you have access to fellowship with God, live like it. Let your life reflect that truth. Put away disobedience. Keep your eyes on Christ. He's the one that gives you the strength to resist temptation and to live godly lives. And when you do sin, be quick to repent. Also, enjoy the gift of hope, knowing that when Jesus returns, life in the garden will return even better than it ever was. There will be no more sin, no more pain, no more hunger, no more tears. And one of the reasons that this hasn't happened yet is because, as 2 Peter tells us, God is being patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So come while God is being patient. So as you enjoy the gifts that you receive this Christmas, don't forget the greatest gift and the only gift that will last forever, the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. And as the new year begins in a few days, may the gift of hope saturate your life. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy and your grace towards us. Thank you that you are the one who pursues us. Pray that you would strengthen our faith, that you would turn our hearts towards you, and that you would be glorified and you would be honored. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.